Our Wednesday night study. We're in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 4 tonight. So if you brought a Bible, if you have a Bible on your phone, if you have one you can access, if you forgot one, there's one in the seat back in front of you, you can use that. But that's what we do. We get here on Wednesday. We start about 7:05. We go for an hour, and we just do line by line, verse by verse through a book of the Bible. We're here in the living room, and what a great place to be. Just real casual, real informal, just kind of like hanging around a Bible study. But that's what it's all about tonight, 2 Samuel chapter 4. Just a quick last word about our book of the month. It's called Boundaries. I don't have one with me here, but written by Henry Cloud. It's all about emotional health, mental health, and the ability to say no, and when to say yes, and how to do that in your life in a way that is healthy so that you can sustain yourself and your commitments and those types of things. Anyway, this is the last evening that's going to be our book of the month, because, of course, this Sunday will be in April. So if you're interested in that, it is available in our bookstore. It's $12. That includes the sales tax, but after March, that price is going to go up, I think, to $15, because we can't get it anymore at that price. So if you're interested in it, I certainly want to encourage you to check that out. Also, if you go into our bookstore tonight, we've actually just put out a new inventory of water bottles and all kinds of cool stuff. So if you're interested in any of those things, they'll be available, of course. We also have our Wawa hoagies that are there. They're $4.50, and that'll get you a sandwich at Wawa, which I think retails for $5 or $6. And then of that $4.50, we get to keep like $1.50 of that. And that goes to help support our roof fund, because we have a lot of roof to take care of here in the building. And certainly it's an ongoing project. So anything that we make from those Wawa coupons goes to help repair and replace our roof when needed. And we do get a pretty large cut of that coupon itself. So we have that available in the bookstore. Again, we have the water bottles are there tonight. It's the last night for Boundaries if you're interested in that. But for right now, we are in the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 4. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for tonight, and we thank you for the opportunity to gather together, to open your word and study, and to see what it is that you have to reveal to us here, Lord. And these are words on a page, and these words are thousands of years old. But as the apostle said, the things that were written in the old days are there for our admonition. And so as we read through this ancient text, Lord, we realize that it is still very relevant and still very applicable to life today. And I pray that you would open our eyes and illuminate our minds to the truth that you have revealed in your word. And in Jesus' name, amen. It wasn't too many years ago, you might recall, but President John F. Kennedy was assassinated in the streets of Dallas, Texas. And whether you were Republican or Democrat or an independent voter, the nation reeled from that. And there was mourning. Everything stopped. There was great sorrow throughout, not just our nation, but the world itself. And more people tuned in to that presidential funeral than I think any other thing up until that point in history. And I think it goes to show that despite who the leader is, there is a sort of national pride that exists behind this person. And it's almost like we can argue over who we think the leader should be, but that's our leader. You can't touch him. He's ours to criticize. Kind of like watching our kids. I watch our youngest son and our youngest daughter, and they fight like cats and dogs. And they'll steal each other's toys, and they'll chase one another, and they'll scream and yell, and they'll have at it. But I'll tell you what, someone else comes into the picture. It's like, you can't touch her, buddy. That's my sister. And I think we kind of saw that, not just with John F. Kennedy, but other times in American history where a leader was assassinated. I mentioned last week about President Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War, and how He was assassinated by John Wilkes Booth. And Booth thought that he would be a hero in the South. And so he ran south to try to escape, only to find out they turned him in. They didn't want any part of that. There is a national law that prohibits the U.S. from assassinating foreign leaders. And it's a law that we have had on the books for a long time. It's the reason that we don't take out the leaders of rogue states and other nations that we would consider to be enemies of ours, because we don't want to worry about them coming into our borders trying to do the same thing to our leaders. And it's very hard for leaders to negotiate if nobody wants to go to the table because they're worried that there's an assassin there waiting to get them. So we have that law. A lot of other nations have that law. There are international agreements to that effect. I bring all of that up because in chapter 4, there's going to be an assassination. And a king will be killed. And rather than having the effect the assassin believes it will have, rather than getting praise from that king's enemy, rather than being heralded a hero of the land, he's going to be arrested and he's going to be punished. There are few things more damaging to a nation than civil war, than splitting in two, than having leaders removed from office in a very forceful way like that. And we're going to see some of the consequences of that behavior. And so it begins in chapter 4, verse 1, when Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed and all Israel was dismayed. So you remember what has happened. Saul and his three sons died in battle at Mount Gilboa. That happened at the end of book 1 of Samuel. Well, the 11 tribes that Saul was leading, well, actually the 12 tribes that he was leading, were now without a leader. And so David rose up almost immediately and was anointed the king of Judah. But the 11 more tribes to the north of Judah did not fall in line behind David. Instead, what happened was Abner, who was the general of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, who was Saul's fourth son, and put him in this position. Now, Ish should have never been there. He was not a leadership kind of guy. He wasn't the type of guy that would go off and fight battles. In fact, while his three brothers and his dad were fighting on Mount Gilboa, Ish was back in the palace, just kind of living it up. But Abner sees him not as a leader, but I think as a weak link, as somebody that he can later take down. And so for some very nefarious reasons, he puts Ish on the throne of the 11 tribes. Well, it's only for a period of time until Abner makes his move to try to take Ish out of office, and through a sort of mutiny, a sort of conspiracy to overthrow the leadership of the 11 tribes. And he makes his move, and we read about that. He goes and he takes some of the concubines of Saul, and Ish recognizes right away what's going on. He's moving in the territory, he's trying to assert his position, and he's trying to threaten the reign of Saul and now Saul's son. And so Ish outs him, and he says, "What are you doing? You're trying to take over the throne. You're disrespecting everything." And you remember how Abner responds. He says, "Well, you know what? You're going to accuse me. I'm the one that put you in that throne. Instead, now what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to David, and I'm going to give him the whole kingdom. Your days are numbered." Well, that's kind of how it goes, until eventually Joab, who was the brother of one of David's nephews by the name of Asahel, who Abner had killed, comes across Abner and murders him. And so David is faced with this kind of dilemma. This general of the 11 tribes, this general of Saul, who serves Saul very loyally, has been killed at the hand of one of David's nephews, who did so in revenge for that general having killed his brother. And so we have this blood feud going on. Well, David originally, if you remember back to when Saul had been killed and that messenger came and told him all about it, that Amalekite, David said, "Well, you know, you either killed him, you took his crown, but either way, who is it that you think you are to touch the Lord's anointed and he has the man killed right then and there. But interestingly enough, he doesn't do that with Abner. Abner is not struck down. David instead says, I'm going to give this matter to the Lord, and he defers it to God, and he lets God deal with it. And God will deal with Abner, as he has through Joab. And so as Joab kills Abner, David says, you know what, I'm going to let the Lord deal with this because I don't really have anything against Joab. Abner was an enemy general. And instead, he takes this opportunity to consolidate the entire nation of Israel, all 12 tribes now behind him, which they gladly line up and follow. Well, that's where we pick up here in chapter 4. Ish has just found out that Saul's son has died. Remember, Saul's son was, Ish just found out that Saul's son heard that Abner had died. So Abner, the general, has been killed by Joab. His courage failed, and all of Israel was dismayed. Remember, I said he's not a wartime guy. This is not a brave man. Ish is by no means a Saul. You remember when Saul took over the throne, he was a strapping young man. He was tall, and he was handsome, and he was strong, and he was able-bodied. David comes along, and David's really not all that large, per se, in the very beginning, but he's certainly got courage. He goes and he fights against Goliath, and he becomes a very formidable warrior himself. Abner serves alongside David in Saul's army, as do Jonathan and some of the others. But Ish is really never mentioned until now, because he must have been that one kid they didn't really want to admit they had. But here he is, and now he's been put into the throne, a place he should have never been. And the guy who was going to protect him has now been killed. And so he doesn't really know what to do. He's never led an army in combat. He might have never even been in combat. And so now he's all by himself. And so it says they were dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, not Banana, but Baana. And the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth is counted part of Benjamin, the Beerothites fled to Gideon and have been sojourners there to this day. The city of Beeroth is actually in an area called Edom. And if you look on a map and you want to know where that is, you go to Judah, which is just below the, around the Dead Sea region. And then below that is the area of Edom, and in that is Beeroth. It's actually the place where Israel wandered and camped for those 40 years they were in the wilderness. They were in this kind of region of Beeroth. And so they've got people from there, only they're running and they're hiding. And so they fled to Gideon, and they've been sojourners there. And Gideon is quite a bit farther north. So just to kind of put it in a contextual way so we can understand what we're talking about, you have Israel. And in Israel, you have the Red Sea, and then south of the Red Sea is the Dead Sea. Well, south of the Dead Sea, you have the area of Edom. And north and east of, or north and, I'm sorry, west of the Dead Sea, around the area of Jerusalem, in what is the land of Judah, about 8 miles away from Jerusalem, is this town that they run to and they hang out in Gideon. So they're running, they're hiding, they're worried. It's interesting that it says they're of the tribe of Benjamin, because that was Saul's tribe. In fact, that was the whole reason he said he wasn't fit to be the king, because he says, I'm a Benjamite. I'm not even of the right blood to be sitting on the throne. Well, it's the tribe of Benjamin that Saul hails from. And so it's also, if you recall, the tribe of Benjamin that David goes and speaks to personally, and that Abner goes to and speaks to personally, because they need a little bit more convincing, you might say, to follow another king than the one that came from their tribe and sat on the throne, which was Saul. And so these guys are from Benjamin. They're from the same tribe, and they've risen up, and they're about to do a deed here, but they're all running and they're all fleeing. And it says in verse 4, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is an interesting person in the Bible. I don't know if you've done much reading about Mephibosheth, but he was the grandson of Saul, the son of Jonathan. You might remember back to the good old days when David and John were hanging out, and they were best of friends. And there was a promise made one time. Do you remember that when David and Jonathan were talking and they vowed to one another that they would take care of each other and their families and they would never let any harm come to them? And Jonathan says, look, when you become king, just promise me that you'll take care of my children, take care of my wife, take care of my line, make sure that they don't starve, etc., etc. Well, here is his son. Jonathan is dead. He died with dad, King Saul, at the battle on Mount Gilboa. His son is now an orphan. He's being cared for by a nurse, but he's a young man. He's 5 years old at this time, and he's crippled. He can't walk, and so he has to be picked up and carried by this nurse, and it's an interesting thing that he's given the name Mephibosheth because in the Hebrew language, it means a harsh breath, and it, you know, probably doesn't mean he didn't brush his teeth that day. It means likely he was an asthmatic, and so this kid has all the things wrong with him. He is an asthmatic. He's crippled. He can't move very well, but David, being the man that he is, will remember the promise that he made to Jonathan, and in chapter 9, he's actually going to bring this young man in to live with him in his home. So he does, and just as that story will develop, eventually Mephibosheth is going to be falsely accused of disloyalty, and so David will be very harsh with him. Then he will prove himself innocent of those charges, and in fact, he was loyal all along, so David tries to make amends with him, which works. But it's interesting because because Mephibosheth, you got to remember these names, Mephibosheth, he never becomes angry. He doesn't get that resentful, hard heart toward anyone. He has a life filled with difficulty, orphaned at a young age, physically infirmed. He can't breathe very well, has to be carried wherever he goes. He's living on the charity of others. He's falsely accused. He's punished unjustly. They come and apologize, but his heart is never hardened towards David or anyone else. He just has a lot of grace, and it's an interesting story if you have a chance to read it. But here is this young man. Now, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ish-bosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. If you were to look up the weather in this part of the world around July, it averages about 110 degrees. It's a hot place. Now, we get up to some pretty high heat in the summer here ourselves. I remember we were moving just a couple years ago, just moving across town, and it was the hottest day of the year. I went out to my truck, and the little temperature gauge, the thermometer there on the dashboard said 113 degrees. And I said, of course, that's the day we're going to be moving. But we're no stranger to extreme heat. But in certain parts of the world, it is extreme always. I remember living in Albuquerque and how from about April or May-ish, it starts to get up into the 80s. By June, you're in the 90s and the hundreds, and it stays that way until September. Might start coming down a little bit in October. You're in the 70s and the 80s. But you get to these times of the year where it's so hot, and about midday, the sun is at the highest, the heat is at the highest, and people will just stop. Businesses will close. They'll go home. They'll rest. They'll take a nap. And in Mexico, they take a siesta. And it goes from 2 p.m. to 4 p.m. every single day. Businesses will shut down so that you can escape the heat of the day. And it's not something that's new. They did it back then, and so they're here, and they're taking their noonday rest, which I'm a fan of, by the way.
but he's taking his nap, and they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. So they show up at the door, and they say, hey, could you spare some change? You know, we're just a bunch of hard luck travelers over here, and we really could use a little bit of charity. Do you have some extra wheat that you could spare? Do you have anything that you might be able to give us? And so they're welcomed in, and under that guise, they come in and they assassinate the king. If you have the Revised Standard Version, the RSV version, not the disease, the Bible, the RSV version Bible, if you have that, or if for some reason you read this in the Hebrew language or even in the Greek Septuagint, some versions will say that they overpowered the guard and they broke through the door and that they got in there and they had their way and did what they needed to do to the king. However it happened, they're there and they've shown up under this pretense of needing some help. They get through the door, they pull out their sword, and Ish meets the working end of their dagger, and it says they stab him in the stomach. Now, I happen to think that that was intentional. Excuse me. Because if you remember how their son, Asahel, was killed, you remember what happened there. He was killed by Abner by the blunt end of the spear. He impaled him through the stomach. Do you remember how Saul was killed? He was stabbed through the stomach. And so it seems like this is a trend. This is almost like it's a revenge killing. They're sending a message, and it absolutely is revenge, and it absolutely is with that mentality. And here, this is the same kind of thinking. They want to send a message, and so they stab him in the stomach too. Then Rahab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of Arabah all night and brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron. You remember Hebron. It's an interesting city. Before Jerusalem was the capital of Israel, Hebron was the capital of Israel. It was kind of like Philadelphia was our capital before it was D.C. Well, for them, it was Hebron. And you remember Hebron is what we call the city of refuge in the book of Numbers. It's listed as a place that somebody who's accused of a capital crime and they're awaiting trial, the sentence could be death, they have this place that they can go, not to escape justice, but to await it so that the trial can happen and mob violence won't take this person and kill them prematurely, or that, you know, they won't be subject to any type of revenge killing or any type of anger and any type of vigilantism from where the crime happened. They're removed to a city of refuge, a place where they can kind of go in protective custody, and they can wait there while this trial is happening so that justice can play out. We do exactly the same thing. We do it a little bit differently. But if there is a person who's arrested for a crime and their safety is in question, that person will be taken into what's called protective custody. And they'll be housed in a local county detention center for their own safety while the trial can proceed. Or they might receive protection at home while the trial is going on. But it was important even in Bible times that people received a trial according to the law. And so that's what Hebron was. It was a place where people could go, a city of refuge while you waited for this trial to happen. And it's an important thing to just keep in the back of your mind because this kind of thing should not happen at Hebron. You shouldn't show up with someone's head at a city of refuge. This isn't where vengeance happens. This isn't where vigilantism happens. This isn't where revenge killing and blood feuds happen. This is where you go to escape all of that stuff for a period of time. And so they bring this head to David, thinking they're going to get some kind of praise, but they bring it to a city of refuge and they defile the whole intention. And so they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring. You know, I love how they try to spiritualize this. Here's this guy's head. We assassinated him, and we broke into his house. We defiled the sanctity of his home. We cut his head off after we stabbed him in the stomach. We lied about our intentions to get in there. We've brought that to a city of refuge, but it's the Lord's will. You see the problem with that? And there is a problem with that, because very oftentimes people will use that phrase, oh, it must be the Lord's will, to justify any kind of behavior. Oh, it must be the Lord's will that this happened, or else it wouldn't have been allowed to happen. It must be the Lord's will that this occurred, otherwise he would have stopped it. He must be okay with this, because he allowed it to go forward. There is a difference in theology between what we call God's permissive will and God's perfect will. God's permissive will is what we use to refer to the fact that while God does not condone certain behavior, and he certainly isn't into certain behavior, it's not stuff he would send someone to go do, it goes contrary to his nature, that God still allows certain things to happen in the world. It's permissive will. And people will look at that permissive will and they'll say, well, since the Lord didn't stop it, he must be okay with it. And they'll use that argument to look at people like David's life, who had, he has in total 8 wives by the end of his life, and his son Solomon, who has 300 wives and 700 concubines, and they'll say, well, you see, God allowed that to happen, and so he must be a God who is okay with that kind of behavior. The problem is God's permissive will is not the same as God's perfect will. He may allow certain things to happen in the world. He may allow bad people to get away with it sometimes. He may allow disease to occur sometimes. He may allow people to make their own decision to sin and to resist him. It's not what he wants for their lives, but he gives them the will to choose the behavior. And so we cannot look at God's permissive will as being something that he would encourage in his perfect will. Very often, the two are different. God has a plan for your life, and that plan is that you would be in a close personal relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ, and that you would give your life to him and you would trust in him. The Bible says that God is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. That is his perfect will. But the truth is, some do perish. Not all do come to repentance. Jesus himself said, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few will find that. Wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many will find that. And so God allows, he permits people to make their choice. But his perfect will is that they would choose him. And so here we have the difference. This is not God saying, okay, go and kill this king, however illegitimate, however unqualified he may be. He's there nonetheless. This is not God's perfect will saying you should do this thing, but rather God allowing people to make a choice. One of the things I love about the Bible, and we read it all throughout the Old Testament, especially here in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, especially here in 2 Samuel, is that the Bible does not hide the faults of people, however famous they may be. Big heroes of the faith, they have their problems. And just because the problems are recorded does not mean that the behavior is encouraged. And so here, they say, as the Lord lives, he has avenged you. But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. You know, that's a good thing to remember. It's God who redeems us out of adversity. It's not human beings. Now, he may work through them in certain conditions and situations. He certainly isn't working through them in this case.
But God does use people. He uses us to be the instruments of his will in the world from time to time. Sometimes he just does it. Sometimes he says, you know what? I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to heal that person. I'm going to provide for their needs. I'm going to answer that prayer. And sometimes he says, you know what? I'm going to use you. Why don't you go and serve that person in a way that I have equipped and gifted you so that you can then be the instrument of my provision to them. So sometimes God works that way. But David remembers that it's God that redeems him. It wasn't David that redeemed him. It wasn't these knuckleheads who have done this incredible, terrible crime that have redeemed him. It's the Lord who does it. And in fact, at the end of his life, looking back on it, he writes Psalm 23, and he says, the Lord is my shepherd. He says, he redeems me. He guides me. He leads me. And so he says, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. There is no honor in what they've done. They think that they're going to get some kind of attaboy from David. Because remember, they're Benjamites. They represent the house of Saul. And so here they have taken out the weak link, Ish-bosheth. Remember, though, that Ish never did really anything to anyone. He was just kind of there. Abner said, you're going to be the king. Put him in the throne. Ish wasn't really looking for it. He's not the type of guy that would aspire to that. He never raised a sword to anyone. He was there simply because he showed up to work that day. And here these guys have come in under the cover of darkness, under a guise of need, and they've assassinated this king. And they think they're going to take that to David. Well, they must not know David, because not once but twice David had the chance to assassinate Saul. And even though it seemed like it was Saul's mission in life to kill David, David said, under no conditions will I raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. I might not like this guy as king. He might not like me. I don't like the decisions that he's making. But this is the guy that God has there right now. It's not up to me to take him out of that position. That's not a righteous move. And so twice David tells Saul, look, I've given your life back to you. I could have had it. I gave it back. It's not mine to take. That's David's attitude toward this whole thing. And so when they show up and they think that they're going to get some kind of reward or some kind of praise, then maybe that this will show that they're loyal to David, because look, they've taken out his political enemy. David says, no, this is some of the most wicked behavior you could have ever done. He was a righteous man. He was in his own home, and you broke in and you murdered him. This, by the way, is the type of crime that the thieves on the cross next to Jesus would have been crucified for. Now, in the gospel, it tells us that there were two thieves. And we tend to think of a thief as a bank robber, or a thief as somebody who might steal a car or take somebody's property or maybe even break into a home and steal a TV. I mean, that's a thief. But in the sense that it's used, and in the Greek language, the word that is used is a much more violent kind of crime. It's a home invasion. It's not sneaking in through an open window. It's a carjacking. It's not taking a car that's parked in the middle of a parking lot or a driveway. This is the type of crime where people were hurt and likely killed, which warranted this capital punishment of death on a cross. So when Jesus hung next to these thieves on a cross, and one of them looks over and says, we deserve what we are getting. We've killed. We're being killed. This is justice. And Jesus looks at him and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. It just gives us a sense of the scope of the grace of God. You know, I don't know what each person has in their heart or in their background, but I know from my experience in ministry, most people have something. There's something that they hold on to that they think, you know, God can forgive a lot, but I don't know if he can forgive that. I don't know if he can forgive that thing that I did or that time I didn't obey or that mistake I made back when I was 25. Well, just keep in mind that hanging on a cross, he forgave a murderer. He forgave a thief. Well, here, David will not. And David will exercise justice on this man. And so it says he commanded his young men and they killed him. They cut off their hands. They hanged him beside the pool in Hebron. Chapter 5 begins. And what we see happen in chapter 5 is the end of a long civil war. You remember when David became king, he was only king over Judah. Judah was the southernmost tribe. Above them were 11 more. Those 11 lined up behind Ish-bosheth. David reigned over Judah. But now Ish-bosheth has been assassinated. David has exercised justice on his killers. But they're without a king. And when David took the kingship of Judah and you had two kings in Israel, you had civil war break out. And that civil war has gone on for 7.5 years. Well, now, through no enticement of David whatsoever, that leader has been removed. And now these tribes are without a king. And so we're going to see this nation come back together. And so it says, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. What was a divided nation is becoming a united nation. Unity is necessary for prosperity. And it doesn't matter if it's a nation, if it's a church, if it's an organization like a company or a business or a family. You need unity. You know, Jesus said a house divided can't stand. And an Israel divided can't stand. And they've been divided for 7.5 years and been killing each other in this civil war, which we will see the effects of that and just how that has burdened their economy to the point that they can't even do basic things anymore. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how many have died in this as a percentage of their population, but it's a lot. And we'll see that in the text here in just a minute. And so finally, after 7.5 years, Israel will come together as one people and one nation. And it says that David will be the shepherd. And God says, the shepherd of my people. Now, in ancient times, to be a shepherd was a noble, honorable thing. And it's kind of interesting because when you get to the New Testament, shepherds were not considered to be very noble and honorable. In fact, they were oftentimes considered to be vagabonds. They were homeless. They were not to be trusted because they went from city to city, from field to field. They had their flock and they stayed out of the city limits. They were never tied to any family or any synagogue. They had no accountability anywhere. Some of them were dishonest and would steal what they needed. And so these shepherds would come through, and it was kind of like a plight on society, and people, generally speaking, didn't like them a whole lot, which is one of the reasons it's so interesting that the angel appears to the shepherds in the field and tells them first about the good news of Jesus. These were the disenfranchised of society at the time. But in the Old Testament, a shepherd was still a very noble, very honorable thing to do. In fact, Moses, after he lived in the palace for 40 years, he kills that Egyptian soldier. He runs out into the wilderness and he shepherds his father-in-law's flock. It's not his. It belongs to someone else, but he cares for it with his life. Well, David is going to be called to shepherd Israel. It isn't his. It doesn't belong to him. These are God's people. And David's going to learn some pretty strong lessons about that in the upcoming future. But they are God's people. This is God's nation. They are his tribes. And God will put shepherds in position over this nation as he sees fit. In fact, Saul was on track to be the shepherd of Israel. But it was when he decided that he knew better and the pride got the best of him and he started taking over the authority of the priests and he started insulting God and ignoring God's will for God's people that Samuel came to him and said, look, God would have established you forever, but because you've done these things, he's going to rip this nation from you. Your days are numbered. Someone else is coming. God's going to raise up a man after his own heart to be king over Israel. Well, the day has dawned and David is there. But David is reminded that they're not his people. He is a steward. He's a manager. He's a servant. He's a leader, but he's not an owner. And the same thing is very true today. Churches do not belong to the people. They don't belong to pastors. They don't belong to elders. They don't belong to small group leaders. They don't belong to boards. They don't belong to the deacons. They don't belong to the congregations. The church belongs to the Lord, and he will do with it what he wants, and he will lead it in the way that he wants, and he will move people in and out of position as he determines. And so here we see the same thing. The Lord said to you, you will be shepherd over my people. You'll be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. The fact that they know this is going to happen should kind of clue us into the fact that this must have been common knowledge, that David was going to be king. You know, the cat was let out of the bag because it was a very private ordination at first. You remember he was consecrated with the oil, but it was a private ceremony. It was just David, just his brothers. It wasn't in front of everybody. But somehow word has spread that David will be the next king. And they may have been dragging their feet. They may be hemming and hawing, but the day has come and David is king. They know it was going to happen. And so they're now swearing their allegiance to him. He's making an agreement with them. It doesn't tell us exactly what the covenant is right here, but it is an agreement whereby they believe it's okay to now follow David, who is not of Saul's line except through marriage, who is not the guy that they would have picked, and who is in some way connected to the murder of Saul's son because it was his family that was involved. And so they come together, and they have this covenant before the Lord, and they anoint him a king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. You know, there's a pattern in the Bible about being 30 years old. It just seems like that's the time when people go into the ministry. You can look back on a number of different examples, and it's 30 years old when this happens. It's 30 years old when that happens. Well, it's 30 years old, and he starts his ministry. And he reigned for 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. Remember, that's the period of the Civil War. So he was king over that one tribe. And at Jerusalem, the capital is now moved from Hebron to Jerusalem. He reigned over all of Israel and Judah 33 years. So 7.5 plus 33 is 40.5 years. It's kind of a long reign. It's about as long as Saul was on the throne. It's just a little bit longer, but about the same. Saul was king for 40 years. Ish-bosheth was king over the northern 11 tribes for 7.5 years until he dies. And now David is going to reign for another 40 years in total, another 33 years over all of Israel. It's a picture that we get of stability. When people come in and out of leadership, when kings come and go, when people come and go, there's an instability that happens within whatever it is they're leading. In fact, it's been noted by a number of people, a number of historians and social observers, that America has a very unique way of doing leadership here. We pick a president every 4 years. well, you don't know how to be president in 4 years. And usually it's someone who's never been president before. And so their first day as president is their first day ever as president. And they may have been around politics, but they've never been in the Oval Office that way. And so by the time they finally start getting the hang of it, there's another election, and they may leave the Oval Office. They may have another 4 years, but we limit that to 8 years max. I think 10 years you can serve if you're the vice president or someone and you take over a term and it's no more than 2 years in, you can still have eight more of your own. But either way, we limit it to about 8 to 10 years. And we see how in Washington, every time there's an election, every time there's a change in power, a change in balance, there seems to be a change in direction of the company, of the country. And there's a change in the vision, there's a change in the policies, and there's a change in everything. And it's very hard for people to follow along to the point that so many people these days don't even really care. And I'm not saying that we should have presidents for life or anything like that, but it's just interesting how we see that happen. But in areas where there is stability, where there's a leader who's there for a long time, and it's a person who is able to bring some continuity to this particular position, it seems that things tend to kind of smooth out over the long haul. Well, David is going to be king for 40 years. That's quite a long time in ancient times. Ish-bosheth was king for 7.5 years before they killed him. And it's not uncommon for people to reign for just a little while before they're assassinated or someone makes a move on their life. But David's going to be there for 4 decades. You know, it's also been noted that in the church, stability in ministry is very important. That in places where they have forced pastoral transition, certain denominations will move pastors, whether they want to or not. They'll just reassign them, and they tend to do it every 5 or 6 years. Those churches tend to have a very hard time kind of getting around a vision, and those churches tend to have a hard time growing and thriving. But in places where I have seen, at least, pastors have been there for a long time, the ministry seems to grow up and it seems to develop. There's a pastor that I know in Philadelphia who's pastored his church for 40 years. He's been behind the pulpit. And in 40 years, they've had one pastor, they've known one person, he's still there every Sunday. He's doing the weddings of children that he dedicated with parents who he dedicated. So it's just interesting how he's seen those generations kind of grow up in the church, and everybody knows him. Everybody goes to him as their pastor. The point I'm making behind all of this is the way God leads his people is not necessarily the way the world organizes nations. We love in America this idea of democracy and voting and choosing new people every so often, but it seems that God doesn't have that kind of plan for his people. He has a king, he has someone who's there, he's going to reign for a long time, and God is going to bless the ministry because of that. And so he reigned over Israel and Judah 33 years, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem. Again, the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. So we have the transition. The capital of Israel was Hebron. David is now taking the city of Jerusalem. It's going to be his. It's going to be called the city of David. It's going to become the capital of Israel. But it's going to take a battle, and that's because Jerusalem has a very well-fortified position. In fact, it's so good that people assumed an army really couldn't penetrate its outer defenses. It's kind of like Fort Knox of the ancient times. There's so many stones and walls and cliffs and ledges and ridges that it's assumed no army could possibly get up over all of that natural fortification and then penetrate the walls and then take on the military inside. They go, "Look, we don't even need a military. We've got walls that are so high, we can have the lame and the blind just kind of stand on this wall and throw rocks whenever they hear something. That'll be enough to defend this place. And so they kind of did it that way. There was very few soldiers that defended Jerusalem just because the physical defenses were so strong. And yet David takes it. And it's called here Zion. In the Bible, it tends to have a number of different names. Eventually, it's called Jerusalem, the city of David. But David takes the city. And I think there's an important message in that. That when you go with God, and when he goes with you, and when God is on your side, you will exceed the expectations of people regularly. You'll probably exceed the expectations of yourself. And you'll find yourself stepping out in faith and doing things that you might have never expected before. You will certainly exceed people's doubts. They'll look at you and they'll shortchange you and they'll think, there's no way that's going to happen. You're not ready for that. Who are you that you're going to go off and start that ministry or lead that group? Or who are you that you're going to talk to that person or you're going to go on that mission trip or you're going to do this thing? And there will be people who say, you know what, you'll never get over the rocks. You're going to get tangled up so badly, we don't even have to try and stop you. You're going to fail on your own. Got no idea what you're doing. That business, that'll never succeed. That family, that's never going to succeed. You think you're going to graduate school? That'll never happen. You should just go home and play it safe because you know what? There's just too much in front of you. And yet, when we go the way God calls us, it's amazing how he just moves the obstacles. It doesn't mean it's easy, but it means it becomes possible. And here, they never expected David would take Zion. They said, look, the lame, the blind, they're going to ward you off. You'll never come in here, David. You can't come in here. There's no possible way you're going to take this city. And yet, he took the stronghold. That is the city of David. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. So going into Jerusalem, it was heavily fortified, but they had a problem. There was no natural water supply going through the city. And, they didn't have indoor plumbing. They didn't have any kind of water delivery service. They didn't have lakes or rivers or streams or anything like that. What they did have, however, was a spring just outside the city walls. It was the spring of Gihon. And so what they would do is they had a shaft. It was almost like a water lift. And it would pump water up this shaft and into the city through a very tiny opening. Well, that opening is a weak point. And David figures, you know, we can't get a whole army through this wall. That'll never work. But we can get a couple of guys through there. And so if you're willing to go on this mission, you're willing to go up in there, get up the water shaft to attack. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. When God is with you, and I just want to reiterate this again. When God is with you, there is nothing that can stand against you. And it may look impossible, but there's going to be something. And it may require some thinking out of the box, but there's going to be something. In the book of James, it says, let no one say when he is tempted that he's tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by sin, and he himself tempts no one. However, it says before that, when you come to trials, be joyous, count them joyfully, because you know that the trial will build endurance. And so here's what we have. We have times where we come to the city, we come to the fortification, we come to the challenge. And this is an opportunity for us to go one of two ways. Now, we can either go the way of temptation. That's the enemy speaking into our ear, saying it can't be done. God isn't going to sustain you. This is impossible. You've gotten it wrong. And we can give into that and we can leave. We can go home. We can give into the desire. We can do whatever it is that we're being tempted to do. Or we can go the other direction. And we can embrace the challenge. And we can trust that God has a plan for this. And he didn't lead us into this just to fail. And he didn't bring us here so that we would have to go back. And he didn't bring us here so that we would have to give in. And he didn't bring us to this challenge just to abandon us there so that we have no other alternative except to sin. He brings it to us to lead us through it, so that on the other side, we would be stronger and we would be more able. David says later in Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because you are with me." Well, here he comes to the city of David. He comes to Jerusalem. He comes to Zion. As I said, it's called a number of different things over the years, and it looks impossible, and they think it's impossible. But David says, you know what? God is with us. Oh, look, there's an open window. We can get in through that. And it's going to be challenging, but God's left us a door. And so it says in verse 11, "Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." You remember how I said earlier that this civil war had been so devastating that Israel's economy was in shambles? Well, apparently it is so devastated, they don't have carpenters, they don't have workers, they don't have natural resources, they don't have cedar wood, they don't have masons, they don't have tradespeople who can come and even build a house for their king. And so they're bringing in foreign workers, and they're having this done. You know, in the American Civil War, which is considered to be one of the darkest times of American history, 600,000 people died. It's the bloodiest war we've ever fought. It was so many people that they started counting it by percentage points against the population of the country. 5% of America died in the Civil War. And that's a lot when you consider that only about a third or 30 or so percent of America at the time were working males. Women at the time typically stayed home. Children obviously didn't work very much. But if you figure that a third of America's population, 33% or so, were also the men who went and fought in the field, and 5% of the total population died, we see that about one-sixth of all the workers were gone. That's a major hit to the economy. And in fact, it would take America years and years and decades of reconstruction to come out of that. And likewise, here in Israel, it never tells us just how many people died in their civil war or what percentage of the population it was. But apparently, it was such a high percentage that the king couldn't even have a house. And so the king of Tyre sends messengers. And he sends workers, and he sends aid, and he sends assistance. And they come and they build David's house. And David knew that the Lord established him. You know, international recognition is a big deal. You want to be king of a country? Get another king to recognize you. You want to be an actual nation? Get another nation to recognize you. During the American Revolution, that was one of the biggest challenges that the colonies faced, was simply getting that recognition. And in part, it didn't happen quicker because America was so divided, even on the issue of independence. It's estimated that only about 10% of the people actually picked up arms and went and fought. But I was reading an article the other day that said if the 13 colonies were more united during the revolution than they were, the war could have been won in about a year, and it could have been won with a fraction of the casualties that it ended up suffering. But it went on for 8 years, and 25,000 Americans would die, which is substantial considering the whole population was only a couple of million at the time. But what ended up being the linchpin to the success of the revolution was when France recognized America as a nation and formed an alliance and sent troops and sent ships. And now all of a sudden, Great Britain is fighting two nations, not just a bunch of rebels. Well, here David realizes that he has been established. Other kings are recognizing him. The elders of the nation are lining up behind him. The nation itself has united behind him. And so he recognized that God had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. Remember, it's God's people. It's not David's. So David is a great guy. He's a good king. He's a righteous man. God says he's a man after his own heart. David is, as we know, an imperfect man, however, and he's prone to a couple of things. One are fits of temper, and we know that because they went to the one village that time, and they didn't want to give him lunch, and David said, we're going to kill everybody, and then finally the king's wife comes out and says, my husband's an idiot, we're going to give you lunch, please don't kill us all, and so they don't, they relent. But that's David, he's prone to fits of temper. He's also a guy that has a very hard time saying no to women. And it tells us here in verse 13, we go from good David to dummy David. And he says that David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron. And more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elusha, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. So David is kind of showing his true colors here. We're going to end on this note, but I do want to make two observations as we do. I think it's important that the author brings this up. It seems kind of random. Admittedly, it does. I mean, David's become king. He's getting recognized by other kings. They're building him a house. He's united the nation. God's established his kingdom. And then comes this little detail that seems so out of place. But I think it's important, and I think the author included it, and I think the Holy Spirit inspired it because it brings balance to all of it. On one hand, David, man after God's own heart, king of Israel, his kingdom has been established. God will make a covenant that never a king will come to Israel that doesn't come from David's line. Later on, Jesus will descend from the line of David. And so on one hand, we've got that guy, the taker of Jerusalem, renamed it City of David. But he's imperfect. And it's easy to start worshiping the heroes of the Bible, to forget that they have flaws. To say, oh, if I were just like David. Well, watch it. Because David had a lot of problems. He had a temper tantrum, and apparently he has an issue with women. And I think it's important that this is here because it does bring a kind of balance. It's almost as if David's pride seems to be getting the better of him. He realizes God has established him. So what does he do? He celebrates. More wives, more women. But notice the order. The concubines and the wives. You know, every other time you read that, it's wives and concubines. Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines. Well, here David takes concubines and he takes wives. And he takes them from Jerusalem. It seems that David is more interested in women than he is in a godly wife. He is a man after God's own heart, but he's a fallen man. And there's an old saying that goes, godly men are still men at best. And David is one of them. And I think it's important that this stuff comes up from time to time. Because it does remind us that God doesn't only use perfect people. He uses us. and all of our faults, with all of our warts, with all of our failures. He uses David with all of his issues and all of his failures and all of his faults and all of his warts. The same man who will later have an affair with a married woman by the name of Bathsheba, where he uses his influence as king to lure her in to what today we would consider to be a sort of rape, and she becomes pregnant from that. And so he tries to cover it up by bringing Uriah, her husband, home from battle. Only it turns out that guy's character is a lot stronger than David's. And he says, look, I can't go to my wife when my comrades in arms are out in the field. And so I'm going to sleep over here by myself. And David realizes, you know what? I can't even cover this up by putting the husband and wife together so that people think the baby is his. Now he's going to go back to the front lines. Well, what am I going to do? So he has him killed. All to cover up this sin of his. That's David. David is a man with incredible faults, and yet God uses him anyway. And I think there's such an encouragement there. Because I talk to people, and they say, you know, I don't know what God could use in me. I don't know what I have to offer. I don't know what I'm good at. It doesn't seem like I get anything right. I've got all this stuff in my past. If you knew half of it, you wouldn't even want to talk to me. And I say, well, have you heard about David? Have you heard about Samson? Have you heard about Abraham? Have you heard about Peter? Have you heard about Matthew? Have you heard about any of the people in the Bible that God uses? None of us are perfect. I love that we have a God that doesn't require us to be perfect, but just to be willing. He doesn't require perfect people, but he will work on perfecting the people who are willing to come. And I don't know if you've been resisting that for whatever reason in your life. Maybe God's put something on your heart and you're just kind of fighting against it for some reason, thinking, not me, I've got it wrong, it can't happen, the strongholds are too high, the walls are too big, I've got too many issues in my past, I'm trying to work on my own stuff right now. There's no way that it's me. Read about David, because David had issues too. We're going to continue this study next week as David defeats the Philistines. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. And Lord, as we read the story of David, and we're reminded here at the very end that in spite of his failures, that you used him. In spite of his imperfections, you used him. In spite of his weaknesses, that you used him. Lord, later on, the Apostle Paul will say to the Corinthian church that God chose the weak things of the world to bring down the strong. He chose the foolish things to shame the wise. He chose the things that are not. He chose us. You chose Israel. They were not the greatest of all the people. They had nothing to boast of, and yet you chose them. Because, Lord, in a life that is willing and open, you shine. And when things happen, people can look at our lives and they can say, well, it's clear that God is working in you. We can see that. We see such a difference. Lord, I pray that each one of our lives would be marked with that difference, that although we're not perfect, although we're surrounded by flesh, although we live in a fallen world, that you would continue to use us and work in us and mold us and equip us, Lord, as we go from here. I pray that our hearts would be open and that we would be receptive of you and your use of us in the world around us. Lord, I pray that you would equip us and guide us, protect us as we go from here, as we go in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great evening, and we will see you Sunday morning. God bless.